We'll turn in God's Word again, please, to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Last Lord's Day, we were looking at the Lord in the temple, casting out the money changers, overthrowing the tables, and not permitting any to pass through. This temple court is a shortcut, and we're going to come back and look at this again this morning. We'll read the verse 17, Mark 11, 17. And Christ taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, or the house of prayer for all nations. But ye have made it a den of thieves. We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer. And we need the Lord's help in our meeting. Let us seek the Lord's face together. Our gracious Father, we thank Thee for the privilege that is ours to come and meet around the Word. We pray for help to be granted. Oh Lord, we pray that for this time there might be given that anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, come down upon us, we pray. We pray that every child of Thine will hear a word from Thyself. O Lord, we ask of Thee that there will be a word in season for every heart. O come, grant that enablement to both preach and to hear the word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Christian zeal has been described as a Christian flame kindled at God's altar and burning in God's shrine. A sacred flame kindled at God's altar and burning in God's shrine. I pointed out last Lord's Day that this account that we have of the Lord casting out these money changers, overturning the tables, is a great display of the Lord's zeal. For back in John's Gospel, John chapter 2, we have there an account of a very similar incident at the beginning of the Lord's ministry, where the Lord cleansed the temple. And on that occasion, the disciples drew to mind words from Psalm 69, verse 9, The zeal of thy house hath eaten me up, or the zeal of thy house hath consumed me. And the disciples understood then that that cleansing was a demonstration of the Lord's zeal. And last Lord's Day we saw that there was here a great zeal after purity. And that really was the focus of the message last week. The commentator Macduff said his life, the life of Christ, was one of indignant protest against sin. And the Lord's ministry then was continually one of protesting against sin. And that was certainly very evident then in the cleansing of this temple. Now, in the New Testament, the temple is symbolic of a number of things. It is symbolic of Christ Himself. So remember, the Lord spoke of how there would be this pulling down of the temple in 3 days would be built again. There's certainly no need of the cleansing of that temple, Christ Himself being pure. Then, the individual Christian is a temple. 2 Corinthians 6, it describes our bodies being the temples of the Holy Spirit. And then the church in 1 Timothy 3 is described as the house of God, the church of the living God. Both the individual Christian and the church, whether the local church or the universal church on earth, is in need of cleansing. And if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And in the verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6, 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And today, then, if you are a child of God, the Lord said that you are his temple. He will dwell in you, he will walk in you with you, he will be your God, you shall be his child. And so then, the individual Christian is a temple, the church is a temple. And if you look then at verse 17, wherefore, in light of the fact that we are the Lord's temple, come ye out from among them, from idolatry, from sin, from darkness. Come ye out from among them, and be ye separate. And so this great doctrine of biblical Christian separation is founded on this teaching, that we are the temple. Since we are the temple, then we are to be separated. Look then at chapter 7 and the verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Since then, we are the temple. Since the promises of God have been given to those that are the Lord's temple, God's people are to cleanse themselves, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. And how thoroughgoing this cleansing is to be. Cleanse yourselves from all filthiness. And not only that, cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. All filthiness of the body. All filthiness of the soul. This is to be a thorough cleansing, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now when the Lord then entered into the temple and he cleansed the temple, the Lord was showing this zeal for purity. And dear child of God, as we see the Lord in the temple then, we are to see him as our great exemplar. He is the one setting a pattern for us. We are to have this same holy zeal to cast out everything that offends, that we would be cleansed in body and in soul, in flesh and in spirit. So then Christ's zeal in the temple was demonstrated in this zeal for purity. I'm going to move on then this morning and see that this zeal in the temple was also demonstrating the Lord's zeal for prayer. The Lord had a great zeal for prayer. And the Lord, when he cleansed the temple then, was demonstrating this zeal for prayer. And again then, he is setting himself as a pattern for us. He was showing this zeal that we might follow in that pattern. And so as the Lord overthrew these tables, as he cast buyers and sellers out of this temple court, the Lord taught in verse 17, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? The Lord cast them out that he might show this truth. His house was not to be one given over primarily to business. It was certainly not to be a house given over to corruption, as was taking place in that court. But rather his house was to be a house of prayer. And therefore, his people are to be a people of prayer. Since the temple is an illustration of the church, since the temple is an illustration of the child of God, what is to be our holy zeal? To cast out uncleanness, that we might be a body, that we might be people of prayer. The great distinguishing factor then among God's people, above all else, is that we are to be people of prayer. Prayer is to be the disposition of the believer. It's to be our very nature. You remember that time when Saul of Tarsus was converted? Do you remember how the Lord spoke to Ananias? The Lord said to Ananias that he was to go to the straight street and minister there to Saul. Remember how Ananias was reluctant, and we can understand that. The Lord said, "Behold, he prayeth." He's praying now. And the fact that Saul was engaged in true prayer was the demonstration that Saul was a child of God. Now, he had often said prayers, being a Pharisee, but this was different. He prays. He truly prays. And prayer, then, the life of the believer, is never to be seen as some optional extra. It is something that is absolutely vital. It is something that we ought to feel that it is so precious that we cannot let go of it. And so then, there is to be that private prayer in the life of the believer. The Lord emphasized that in the Sermon on the Mount. We are to enter into the closet. We are to shut the door. We are to pray. But then there is also to be public prayer. The word here that the Lord quotes from, he said, "My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer." And surely those words, they bring to us this idea of collective prayer. That the Lord's body is to be demonstrated by God's people coming together to pray. And the whole testimony of the Word of God in the New Testament is that the New Testament church is to be a body where it is to be very evident that this is a group of people that gather together to pray. Acts 2 and verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." With one accord in one place, and they were there to pray. Now, it is possible to be in one accord in different places. And so it is very possible that we can all be in our own homes praying for the same thing in one accord in different places. What a blessed thing it is to be with one accord in one place, demonstrating that unity. Remember what the Lord said, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And if we be in agreement, why cannot we pray together? If we be united in our desire over a particular matter, why is it that we cannot gather together to pray over that particular thing? Acts 4:24, when Peter and John, having been arrested and then released, they recounted what had happened to God's people. When the people of God heard it, they lifted up their voice together to God with one accord. With one accord. They were united in prayer. And isn't it a great tragedy that among the people of God, yea, in this congregation, prayer is neglected? How many of God's people never darken the door of the place of prayer? Yet God's word says, "My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer." Prayer is to be the disposition of the believer. But prayer is also to be the delight of the believer. We read earlier in Isaiah 56 the words that the Lord was quoting from here. Isaiah chapter 56 in the verse 7. It says, "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." Make them joyful in my house of prayer. Isn't it a very sad thing, a most tragic thing, that for some that profess the Lord's name, there's nothing less appealing than going to a prayer meeting? There's some that profess the Lord's name and talk to them about the house of God and the place of prayer. It seems to them the most boring thing possible. How tragic that is. Something has gone badly wrong. The Lord says, "I will make you joyful in my house of prayer. God's people are to find delight in prayer. And here the Lord was showing them that great disdain, a holy disdain for everything that stood in the way of prayer. With great zeal he cast it out, because he had a great zeal for prayer. And wasn't that demonstrated over and over again through our Lord's ministry? He went aside from his disciples. He went to pray. He went up the mountain. He went to pray. Oh, that we would have that same zeal, casting out everything that would hinder, changing our timetable, changing our program, that various hindrances would be put out of the way, that we might have that time for personal quiet prayer, that we might take our place in the place of public prayer. So there was this zeal for purity, a zeal for prayer. I want to say thirdly, there was a zeal for perseverance. For I mentioned that in the early part of the Lord's ministry, as recorded in John chapter 2, the Lord cleansed the temple. If you read those words in John chapter 2 later, you'll see that what the Lord did on that occasion is very similar to what the Lord did on this occasion, coming towards the very latter part of the Lord's ministry before his crucifixion. Now, between that event in John 2 and the event here in Mark chapter 11, the Lord had been greatly opposed. And there had been many that had greatly stood against the Lord. And yet the Lord had never faltered from his purpose. And here then, in those latter days of the Lord's ministry before his crucifixion, the Lord was showing that his great purpose, his enthusiasm, had in no way waned. That the very thing that he did at the outset of his ministry was the same thing that he was doing in these last days of his ministry. The Lord had a persevering zeal. The Lord's zeal for the work of God was not something that had been demonstrated for a few days at the beginning of his ministry and then it had disappeared like a puff of smoke. Not at all. Despite all of the opposition, the Lord had pressed on. The Lord had that consistent zeal. There was this perseverance. And again then, the Lord is our great pattern. Remember how the Apostle Paul sought to follow that pattern. He said in 2 Timothy 4 verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I have finished. I have kept going. See, for some of God's people, they are very able to tell you about what happened in their Christian experience in the past. And they're able to share times when they took a great stand for the Lord and the Lord blessed them for it. Times when they took a stand in their family or in their workplace and the Lord blessed them for it. But it's all historical. That zeal that they once had is no longer evident. You see the Lord here coming into the temple and doing as he had done those years before. The Lord was demonstrating his zeal was consistent. I wonder today, is your zeal for the things of God the same as it was at your conversion? It ought not to be the same. It ought to be greater. It ought to be intensified. Is your zeal for the things of God greater than it was this time last year? Oh, that we would have this perseverance. The great missionary William Carey, as a youth, he was employed in a cobbler's shop, a shoe mending shop. And his boss had a great love for books. So when his boss would be mending the shoes, he would have these books set before him. And he was not only educating himself, but he would share with Kerry the things that he was learning. And one of the subjects that the boss was studying was the subject of geography. And as the boss then was relating various things about the world, William Carey was having a great spiritual interest in the nations that were unreached with the gospel. And in particular, he pondered over the map of the world. And there was then, burning within his young heart at that time, a great missionary zeal. A zeal for the unreached. And as he set out on sharing how the Lord had been dealing with him, as he sought to share that with others, there were many that sought to dampen his spirits. But his zeal only intensified. When he, in God's time, reached the mission field, he faced great disappointments. There was a long wait before there were converts. He laboured tirelessly in study of language and translation. Much of that work was destroyed in a great fire. And yet he didn't give up. He kept on labouring. He had this zeal. And oh, that today that our torch would burn bright. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 12. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That word, fervent, be on fire. It's actually from that Greek word translated fervent that we get the Greek word for zeal. What is zeal for God? It is to have this fire and burning within our hearts. And this fire, this zeal, this perseverance must even be in the face of persecution. If you look with me over in Revelation chapter 11, I mentioned last week how that the word for temple that is used in Mark chapter 11 isn't referring to the inmost sanctuary. There's another Greek word for that, but rather the word that is used is describing the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. If you look with me in Revelation chapter 11, we don't have time to go into this portion in great detail, and perhaps another time to be able to come back to this portion. But in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1, there was given unto me, unto John, a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. And so the temple was to be measured. But then verse 2, And the court that is without, the court that's beyond the sanctuary. And so the word for temple in verse 1 is referring to the sanctuary. The court which is outside the sanctuary, leave out. Now don't measure it. And measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city they shall tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. Now these words are variously understood by God's people. There are some that believe that these words were fulfilled in AD 70. That is when the temple was destroyed, that there was this trampling underfoot. Others believe that the words are futuristic, entirely futuristic. That is, they believe there is going to be the reconstruction of a temple in Jerusalem. And they believe that that temple site in Jerusalem, which is now dominated by the Dome on the Rock Mosque, is to have a Jewish temple built on it. And there's some that believe that there will even be the reintroduction of Jewish sacrifices. And there will be then this trampling in this rebuilt outer court for 3.5 years. I personally don't hold to that particular view. In Matthew 24, the Lord spoke about the destruction of the temple. And he made no mention there about its reconstruction, even though his focus, much of what he said had to do with his own return. The book of Hebrews it speaks much of how the tapes that we have in the temple are fulfilled. The veil is torn. I don't believe that Scripture teaches there is to be the reconstruction of the temple. The view that I take of the passage is the temple of God is a picture of the church of Christ. And God has then his church. And there is this time given to his church to labour, to be a witness. And there is this symbol then of 3.5 years. Now, no matter what view you take of this particular portion, and to understand that there are differences of interpretation, differences of opinion on this particular portion, we all must surely agree on the application of these particular words for us. Surely these words have great significance for us as God's people. And the great lesson is this, that we are to be a faithful witness. And so it speaks of how there was this trampling underfoot. I will give power unto my two witnesses, verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony, or when they shall have finished their witness. In the midst of persecution, these two witnesses labour on. And as I say, we may disagree in what this is referring to, but we must agree in the application to us. We must labour on faithfully. Even when the fires of persecution burn, even when there are those in our families stand against us, when there are those in our workplaces that stand against us, those in our neighbourhood stand against us, we must have this same holy zeal. And Christ demonstrated that here then in the temple. How many are like the children of Ephraim as they're described in Psalm 78? They went out carrying arrows. They went out to battle carrying arrows, and what a good picture that is. They looked as if they were prepared for warfare. And what did they do then when the day of battle came? They turned back. How many are like that? At the beginning of their Christian experience, there's this great zeal. But then, so quickly in the day of battle, they turned back. You think of Paul as he wrote in Colossians 4 about Luke and Demas. They were fellow laborers, laboring together in the work of God, standing side by side, both saint, equally devoted, equally zealous. Then a short time, Paul was writing very different words. He said to Timothy, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. His zeal is gone. He's given up. He's been distracted. Oh, that we would have this zeal for perseverance. But I want to see then finally today that Christ had a zeal for proclamation. That Christ had a zeal for proclamation, or a zeal for evangelism. For I've mentioned how this temple that is spoken of here is actually the temple court, the court of the Gentiles. I want you to think about that. What was the purpose of the court of the Gentiles? Now, the Jews here at this time, they were using it for money changing. They were using it to buy and sell animals for sacrifices. And really all of that was just an excuse for extortion. And we talked about that last Lord's Day. But surely the fact that this place was given the title, the court of the Gentiles, the whole purpose of this place ought to be the place of preaching. You see, this was the only part of the temple compound that the Gentiles could enter into. They had no right to go any further than this particular place. Now, as a Gentile would enter into the court of the Gentiles, what should have been the desire of the Jew? It should have been the desire of the Jew that the Gentile would there hear the preaching of the Word of God, that they might be brought to see the truth that the God of Israel is the Almighty God, that He is the Creator God. And the Lord then, as He entered into the temple to cast out everything that offended, He quoted from those words in Isaiah. He said, "My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, and house of prayer for all nations, for all peoples." The Lord was emphasizing that this very court is to be a testimony to the truth, that the gospel is to be preached to all nations, is to be preached to all people. Do you think if a Gentile had come into the court of the Gentiles that day, what was there in that place that would have shown to them the truth that the God of Israel was the Almighty God? They were not hearing there the preaching of God's word. Rather, everything that was going on there would have offended and turned them away from the things of God. Instead of evangelism, it was extortion. Instead of exhortation to truth, there was this continuous extortion. Instead of sermons, scabs. I mentioned those words at Macduff's, how the life of Christ was one indignant protest against sin. He also said it was one careless current of undying love for souls. And here we have this protest against sin, but there was also a love over the souls of men and women. The Lord was demonstrating here, I love the souls of the lost. I love the souls of sinners. I love the souls of the Gentiles. Those that are shut out, that they might be brought in. And here today, if you're in this meeting still outside of Christ, how does this portion relate to you? I want you to hear in these words God's call to you, that you would come into Christ. Remember how there in Revelation chapter 11, the court was not measured. It was only the sanctuary that was measured. That is, only those that had entered right into that true body of Christ were truly His. Those outside were not in the Lord's number. And oh, today that you would see that you must be part of this true body of Jesus Christ. And yes, it is a blessing for you to sit among the company of God's people today. It's my most blessed thing for you to identify with this local body of God's people. That's never enough. You need to be brought into Christ Himself. You remember that occasion, another feast in Jerusalem, in John 7. There at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Lord, He stood and He preached these beautiful words. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If you're thirsty, if you are burdened down, if you're wearied with the things of this world, if you long for peace, if you long for satisfaction, oh, that you would hear those words of Christ. If any man is thirsty, let him come unto me. And Christ is the one that satisfies. Christ is the one that truly quenches that inward thirst. Christ is the one that truly forgives. Isn't it most significant that here, a few days before the Lord's crucifixion, the Lord was demonstrating the uncleanness and exposing the uncleanness that there was there in the temple. Within a few days then, the Lord was to be crucified. The veil of the temple torn in two. The Lord there was demonstrating the way to God then is now opened up for Jew and Gentile. Those that have been shut out, they are now able to come into the presence of Almighty God through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, that temple curtain, it was a testimony how you and I were shut out because of our sin. Perhaps there's someone in the meeting this morning and you've never had your sin forgiven. And that curtain, it testifies of the vileness of your sin before God. And though you may be an upright person, you may live, outwardly speaking, a very moral life, and you are better, as you would point out, than many other people. But yet that veil testifies of your sin. You have fallen short of the glory of God. God sees right into your heart. He sees your pride. He sees your lust. He sees every secret thought of your mind. It's an offense to Him. That temple curtain, it says, you ought to be shut out. Can you approach to God through your good works? Not at all. Can you approach to God through your good effort? Not at all. All our righteousnesses are the very best that we can do, the Bible says. It's as filthy rags in His sight. How then can a sinner come to God? Only through our blessed Savior Jesus Christ. He tore that curtain in two, that a sinner like you might approach, that a sinner like you might have your sin cleansed, your sin forgiven, and brought into that wonderful state of peace before Almighty God. Oh, dear sinner, don't stay outside. Don't stay cut off from God. But hear that blessed invitation. If any man thirst, if any woman thirsts, if any child thirsts, let him come to Christ and drink. Trust the Lord to take His word and bless it to all of our hearts.